We're in a series in the book of Acts. We went through Luke's gospel and then picked right up in Acts. And we find ourselves at the account of Stephen. The title of the message is Stephen, the Martyr, His Manifesto, and God's Mission. And before we go to God's Word, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, pray that you would open our eyes to see your word. Lord, I pray that the heart of Stephen's message and the heart of Christ that was revealed through him would both be manifest in our hearing today as we examine your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us our part in your mission and allow Stephen to be an instructor to us today by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text covers from chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through chapter 8, verse 4. However, it may bless you to know that I'm not planning to read that entire text this morning. But what I'm going to do is read the front end of the account, and we'll get to Stephen's defense, as it's traditionally called, and then I'll jump to the back and we'll read the text that's about the results or the effects of that message. And then in the middle of my message, we're going to actually just examine the highlights and the key points that are made there as relates to the overall message. So that's how we're going to work our way through it. And if you would join me in reading, beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke, or the wisdom and the Spirit with which he spoke, other translations read. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" Then, of course, Stephen gives his message, and if you would, jump over to chapter 7 and verse number 54, and this reads right at the end of his message. It begins, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." Note, at the beginning of his message, the very last thing we read is his face was like the face of an angel. And the very first thing we read when his message is finished is that they were gnashing their teeth at him and furious with him. I think that contrast is intentional. I think it's instructive just to see this difference went on. His face was like an angel, but they did not react positively to that. And their faces were quite the contrary. Verse 55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now those words, you may recall Jesus when he was on trial. He said, "From now on you'll see the Son of Man," right? The right hand of the glory of God, coming on the clouds of glory. They took great offense at that because he's referencing the messianic figure out of Daniel that was to be worshipped, and he was pointing to himself. Well, they turned him over to be crucified after that. Likewise, Stephen declares the same thing about Christ, calling him to be the Messiah, the one to be worshipped at the center of God's throne, according to Daniel. Well, they didn't take it too kindly either in this setting. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, introducing who we'll later know as Paul key character in this book. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Stephen is the central character in this, the next story as we progress through the book of Acts. Verse 8 describes him this way. It says he was a man full of God's grace and power. What does it mean to be a man full of God's grace? Full of God's grace. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus first began his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, we read the following about him. In Luke 4:22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now, it may be that Jesus was filled with gracious words, and it may be that they were affected by the graciousness of his speech. But you may also recall that a few moments later, after he said a few other things, they drug him out to the city, the side of the city, intending to throw him off a cliff, which would have been the first step in stoning him. And he walked right through their midst. They weren't very happy with him. You see, this may be the first thing that we see about Stephen in which he is like Christ. Now, at the end, we read about his prayers, and we see how much he's like Christ in his praying. But he's also like Christ in this way. He was full of grace, and the people wanted to stone him to death. Despite his grace, he runs into opposition and is brought up on charges. As we saw a moment ago, his face was like the face of an angel when he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And then we read the following. While they're stoning him, and this is at the end of his message, while they're stoning him in chapter 7, verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, while they were stoning him, what was stoning like? F.F. Bruce quotes from the Mishnah, which was written in the 2nd century A.D. So it's possible that some things had changed, but roughly this gives us an idea of how stoning worked. 4 cubits, the Mishnah relates, 4 cubits from the place of stoning, the criminal is stripped. The drop from the place of stoning was twice the height of a man. So in our measurements of average guy, maybe 12 feet high, you've got a little cliff, if you will, that they would toss him over. And he goes on to describe, one of the witnesses from the place of stoning was what pushes the criminal from behind so that he falls face downward. He is then turned over on his back. If he dies from the fall, that's sufficient. If not, the second witness takes the stone and drops it on his heart. If this causes death, that is sufficient. If not, he is stoned by all the congregation of Israel. Well, evidently, in Stephen's case, it wasn't sufficient, the fall nor the first stone, because he's kneeling and praying as they stone him. And there are two things about Stephen's prayers that strike me. First, they're essentially the prayers of Jesus that he prayed on the cross as he was being crucified. Christ shines through Stephen in the midst of a brutal stoning. Yeah, that generally speaking, when these kinds of things happen, when difficulties come, and I'd say this is difficult, when push comes to shove, we really discover what's in us. And what's in Stephen is amazing. He really was full of grace, wasn't he? Into your hands, Lord Jesus, I commit my spirit, as in effect. And our Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then, Lord, do not hold the sin to their charge. But I want you to notice that Stephen adjusted the prayers. They're not exactly what Jesus prayed. He adjusted them slightly. Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen entrusted his spirit to Jesus himself, putting Jesus in the place of the Father. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. Again, putting Jesus in the same place that Jesus had put the Father. You see, Stephen had an understanding of the deity of Christ. The early church had an understanding of the deity of Christ at its inception. It didn't take decades. It didn't take centuries for this to develop. It was early in the church, at the very beginning. Now, there are some questions that over the years of my reading the scriptures have come to my mind as I read this account. And I'll frame some of them this way. First, how does a man who so effectively models the grace of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus, in the process of being a witness to the unbelieving crowd, how does he so offend the audience that they want to kill him? What is it about Stephen's message that provokes such an offense? I mean, I don't provoke that kind of an offense, and frankly, my face not looking like an angel, you know? So here he is, full of grace, face like an angel, and yet they want to stone him when they're all said and done. So what is it about his message that provoked that offense? As it relates to us, if we, the church, do not hold people's sins against them, does that mean we'll never offend them? Does it mean that we should never bring up their offenses in evangelism? If we want to be full of grace, do we just not bring up people's offenses? Or things that would offend them? If the Word of God, now last week I closed the message by proposing that the Word of God had conquered Jerusalem. And if that is true, then why is Stephen stoned? Why does the Lord Jesus, who is looking on, not deliver Stephen from the stoning? Why does God allow one of the most godly men who has ever lived? I mean, I think we could acknowledge that Stephen kind of takes the cake, right? Not many that would surpass him, if there were or any. And certainly not but a few that might arrive at the same level of godliness. And so, why does God allow one of the most godly men who has ever lived to die so quickly, so abruptly? I mean, where in our economy, in our way of thinking, look at how God could use Stephen. Of course, in God's way of thinking, we'd have to say, look at how God did use Stephen. But it's not the way we would have framed it, is it? What is God's purpose? Just another question that's along the same line. What is God's purpose after having just gathered these people from the nations, calling them from the north, the south, the east, and the west, creating his people, regathering his people into community, as we've seen in the first six chapters of the book of Acts? What is God's purpose in so quickly allowing them to be dispersed again? Scattered to the nations. It's like we just got here. What's up with that? Well, to find the answers to these questions, let's examine the accusation, the defense, and the dispersion. First, the accusation, which we read earlier, but I want to highlight some of the things there. We looked at the accused, Stephen, first, but I want to see what he was accused of. Because of the wisdom of the Spirit through him could not be stopped. They could neither shut him up. They could not defeat his argument, according to verse 10 of chapter 6. Some of the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, this would have been one of the Hellenistic synagogues, they created some false charges and brought him before the Sanhedrin. What were these charges that they brought him up on? Well, first of all, that Stephen had spoken blasphemy against Moses and against God. That he speaks against the holy place, that's just another term for the temple, and the law. So, against Moses, against God, against the holy place, the temple, and the law. And in a subset of that, the way they claim that he spoke against the temple, at least one example would be that they say he claimed that Jesus would destroy the temple. And that Jesus would change the customs that had been handed down to them. Now, if we're familiar with the Gospels, and we're familiar with the storyline of the book of Acts, and the rest of the New Testament for that matter, we realize, I think, that there's more than a smidgen of truth in the charges. I mean, there's some actual truth in the charges. What makes them false is that they charged him with the following, that he was speaking blasphemous words. Well, that's false. And that he never stopped speaking against the temple and the law. And that's actually false as well, which he'll demonstrate in his message in a moment. Truth be told, I really think what they're angry with him about is the fact that he's speaking against them. And that becomes evident in his speech. He's speaking against them. And that, now, they're not going to own up to that, but that's the real issue. Now, in fact, Jesus did say that the temple would be destroyed. Though he did not at least directly say that he would destroy it. That could be inferred potentially. But for instance, in each of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each of those, there's an entire chapter dedicated to the topic of the destruction of the temple. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. So for instance, in Luke's gospel, chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, we read the following. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." So it is true, at least, that Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. Part of that accusation is clearly delineated. It's debatable whether he said he would do it, or clearly he said the Roman army would do it. There's some innuendo as the fact that he would be riding on the clouds. It might imply he's behind it. The disciples, when Jesus said that, of course, their first question is, when? Like any of us would ask, right? If we're standing here today and somebody told you that this building would be demolished, first thing, when? When's that going to happen? Hopefully not while we're in it, right? I mean, it's, you know. And so, when, they ask him. And after describing in the things that would happen before it took place, before it was destroyed, Jesus tells them in Luke 21:32, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." In effect, what he's saying to them is that you're asking when. I'll tell you this much. Sometime between now and the next 40 years, if generation roughly 40 years, give or take, it's going to be destroyed. But before he tells them that, he gives them all the things that would be happening until then. And most of the time he says that it's not time yet. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. But here's when it's time. And this generation will not pass away until it does happen. So he's not only predicted its destruction, he's predicted its imminent destruction. It's not as if he's saying, well, someday, far off in the distant future. He's saying it's going to happen. And Jesus also predicts in Luke 21 what is happening to Stephen. We read that in Luke 21, verse 12 through 15. But, he says, and this is in that section that describes what's going to happen before the temple is destroyed. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And so you will bear testimony to me, verse 13. Then verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Well, that's been true of the apostles in the first several chapters of Acts, and certainly now we see it in Stephen. He's clearly not worried about how to defend himself. He seems only concerned with proclaiming Jesus. The Spirit does give him words and wisdom that cannot be resisted or contradicted, according to Acts 6, verse 10. And that's the very reason why they're so angry with him and bringing him up before the Sanhedrin. Summarizing the accusation against Stephen, we could say that the accusation is that Stephen is blaspheming by constantly speaking against Moses, the law, and the temple, the holy place. The high priest asks, are these charges true? And what follows that question in 7 verse 1 is Stephen's defense. But in truth, it's not a defense, but a manifesto. A public proclamation of the very message that led to the charges. It's his declaration of what he is saying, what he is declaring to the people. And at the end, of course, they draw their own conclusions as to what they're going to do about it. Now, time won't allow me to cover all the details of Stephen's sermon, if you will. But I want to highlight the key points and make a few observations. And I want to start with the observations. What is clear from Stephen's speech is that The wisdom and spirit with which he spoke were born out of his extensive study of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which is what he had. If we really want a thorough understanding of the gospel, we're going to have to become more familiar with our whole Bibles, the Old Testament included. Now, what that means is we're going to have to study. We're going to have to read. And I don't know about you, but I find it at times difficult to read through the Old Testament. I find certain books in particular more difficult than others. I'm in Numbers right now. I'm about to get into Deuteronomy. Been in those books of Moses for a little while here and find it can be a little bit, less than encouraging some days, more than encouraging others. But here's what I discovered years ago as I started just making a habit of reading through the whole Bible regularly. A couple of things that have helped me along the way. One, the more each time I go through the Bible, I see more and more that I did not see before because the whole story is beginning to come together in a way it never had. It's beginning to read like something I'm familiar with so that it makes more and more sense the more I read it. Other thing I've discovered is you're never going to make it through the Old Testament, at least not sufficiently, by reading a few verses devotionally and working your way through. You'll die somewhere in the wilderness, wanderings with the Israelites, okay? You're just gone, right? You're going to have to read big chunks at a time. And so you have to think a little differently than you think when you're trying to read, okay, let me read this devotionally. What's in there for me? What is it saying to me today? Read it. Say, well, I'm not getting a lot out of it. That's okay. You're reading it. That is getting something out of it. Because what's happening is it's forming a mindset. It's teaching you a story that will begin to affect how you view all of Scripture. I love cross-reference Bibles where you have all these little notes in the middle. Look at this verse, look at this verse, look at this verse. And I used to use them all the time because I'd want to cross-reference the text. But having gone through the Bible a number of times now, frankly, it's because my eyes require larger print. I have to get them without the cross-references so there's more room on the page for the print, okay? But what I've discovered now is I've got my devotional Bible, the one I do my reading in, it's just full of all these I've got my own cross-reference system because as I read it now, having been through it a number of times, 5, 10, 15 different verses pop in my head wherever I'm at and start making notes and you just go through it and I've got these pencil markings everywhere for it. I used to wonder, how do those people get all these cross-references to put in their Bibles? Well, they read their Bibles. That's how. And they read them a lot. And we need to read our Bibles and read them a lot. And the thing that often gets in the way is our busyness and our television. One of the two. And so we just need to make space in our lives for the reading of God's Word, saturating ourselves with God's Word, because Stephen clearly does that. Stephen's preaching demonstrates a thorough understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. And he uses them in a fashion today of what we would call biblical theology. And what I mean by that, there's systematic theology, and you may not be aware of these terms. It's okay. You don't need to be aware of these terms, but we still function in them. It's important to be able to identify them, whatever terms you want to apply. Topical study of the Bible, we might call it. In other words, in systematic theology, you might take story of God, God's holiness, God's character. You might take Jesus, our redemption, justification. You could take marriage. You all these different things, and you kind of take all the verses in the Bible about that and study that topic. That's a good thing to do. Biblical theology, which is what Stephen is practicing here, in modern terms we would call it, is taking something and walking through the storyline of Scripture, understanding from Genesis to Revelation, what is God revealing about himself in this, all the way through the story of the Scriptures. And that's what he's practicing here in this text. And that's what's going to require, if we're going to have that same understanding, and by the way, it's very helpful in evangelism if you can have that kind of rooted in your mind, because you can walk through any part of Scripture. Somebody brings you a question about a verse. Well, what about this verse? You immediately put it where it is in the storyline, and you begin to understand it in light of that broader storyline, which gets back to being familiar with our Bibles. Very important. And studying it as God gave it to us, progressively, in a book, in one text after the other. Now, The other thing to note is, as you read that sermon, and I encourage you this week to go through and read the whole sermon, but his conclusion, Stephen's conclusion, culminates in Jesus, but he doesn't talk a lot about Jesus along the way. He talks about what was happening in the Old Testament, but he's still preaching Christ because he's letting the text, he's letting the storyline just organically come to the place where Jesus is there. He's letting it, he's allowing it to present itself as it was given, but the logical conclusion is Jesus. He's not forcing Jesus under every rock and behind every little door in the Old Testament. He's developing it for what it was about. And I just want to point out, when it says that Stephen was full of the Spirit and these gracious words, it doesn't mean he didn't study. I've heard pastors say, and it's not uncommon amongst pastors to hear them say, I never study for my sermon, and I just pray on Saturday night, sometimes Sunday morning, and ask the Lord what he wants me to preach on. Well, you know, maybe they're smarter than I am, but I have a funny feeling you guys get real tired of hearing what I think about if I had about that much time to prepare for a sermon. Because you're going to run out of my ideas and thoughts in about 3 weeks. So I better be studying all week to get new information and new material. It takes study to teach God's Word. That doesn't preempt the Spirit's work. It takes the Spirit. We better not just be relying on our study. Amen? But the Spirit is going to use the Word of God and the study of the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Stephen's defense, we'll see, is rather than being organized by the charges, you know, here's what you say about the law, oh, here's what I said about Moses, etc. It's organized in the storyline of Scripture. Stephen chooses three figures from their history who were central to the in the account of God's redemptive work in Israel: Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And then he goes to the prophets, each of these for a particular reason. So let's look at what he is saying. First, he brings up Abraham in verses 2 through 8. He tells us that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And then in obedience to God, Abraham left Mesopotamia and settled in Haran. Both of these places are outside the confines of the promised land. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, encountered God outside the land and never actually had an inheritance in it. Abraham has promised that one day the people will come out of the country that is not their own, Egypt, and worship God in this place. And that's in verse 7. Now, the promise is not that they would have a temple. The promise is that they would worship God. That's the promise. That's what God was about, was that calling people to worship him, not calling people to build temples. He did not say that they would build a temple, but that they would worship. So then he goes to Joseph, verses 9 through 16. Now, Abraham was central to God's election of Israel. Joseph was central to God's preservation of Israel. Joseph, because of the envy of his brothers, and oh, by the way, Joseph's brothers were Israel's forefathers. So he's talking about their forefathers. Joseph's brothers, because of envy, sold him into slavery into Egypt. But God was with him. Where? In Egypt. God was with them there. In fact, God rescued him there, had salvation for him in Egypt. And it's because of Joseph being in Egypt that the rest of the family was preserved alive, spared from the ravages of the famine. And the only temples in Egypt, by the way, were idol temples, not God's. And yet God was with him and with Israel there. Then we get to Moses, and this is in verses 17 through 42, the first part of verse 42. Moses was central to God's deliverance or salvation of Israel. So Abraham, central to their election. Joseph, central to their preservation. Moses, central to their deliverance, their salvation. Verse 17, Israel went from being a family to a nation in Egypt. Moses was born in Egypt, verse 20. He was raised by an Egyptian, even educated, not in the law, but in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, that probably rubbed them the wrong way. I'm just supposing, as he brought out that point, which was well known, I mean, it's right there in the Scriptures, it probably irritated them that he pointed out that Moses, the giver of the law, was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, because that would just be wrong to them. But indeed, he was. Verse 25 and 27, he points out that their ancestors, the people of Israel, did not recognize Moses and rejected him as a ruler, judge, and deliverer. So Moses had to flee to where? To Midian. And in verse 29 and 30, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush in Midian at Mount Sinai. You see the pattern here? God met with Abraham, or appeared to him in Mesopotamia. He obeyed God and went to Haran first. Joseph, who God's going to work through, is sent to Egypt. God saves him there. God increases you to a nation there. Everything he's pointing out happened outside the promised land, obviously without the temple. It's just evidence of God's work in history for the world and in the world. Verse 33, we find that since God appeared to Moses there at the burning bush, that place was holy ground. Even though it wasn't in the promised land, it wasn't at the temple. It was holy ground because God was there. What makes something holy is God's presence, not its location. Or how pretty it is, or how adorned it is with various things. It's God's presence. Verse 36, God works salvation, signs, and wonders in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. So he worked signs and wonders in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness. I believe that's called a hat trick. Verse 38, it's in the wilderness that God gave Moses the law, not at the temple, not in the promised land, in the wilderness. And then verse 37, I just want to read to you verse 37, so if we can look at that. This is the Moses who had told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. Now, he's been referencing, rephrasing, capturing phrases from the Old Testament, but this is the first time he actually quotes the law. And he quotes the law in reference to what? The promise of Jesus. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. And of course, as we saw in Acts chapter 3, listen to him is the next thing he says. Listen to him. And then in verses 38 and 39, Stephen tells us that the law is living words passed on to us. The living words are intended to affect our hearts. Unfortunately, the living words of the law did not affect the people in Moses' day. It didn't affect their hearts because they kept wanting to go back to Egypt. They still had Egypt in their hearts. And apparently wasn't affecting the people of Stephen's day because they, just like the Israelites in the wilderness, were rejecting Jesus. Heart location is what matters. Is God's presence in their hearts? Are they worshiping God? Their ancestors refused to obey the law and rejected Moses. And now Stephen's present audience had rejected and crucified the one Moses spoke of. Then read with me beginning in verse 40. They told Aaron, now again he's going back to quoting the law, and look what he's now referencing. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and revealed and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Moses gets to the heart of the law and who really has been against the law all along. Stephen again quotes the law regarding their creation of the calf idol and their worship of it. And in doing so, he's pointing out that as a people, right from the beginning, they had broken the very heart of the law, the very first and second commandment, depending on how you count the commandments. You shall not have other gods before you, and you shall not make idols. They did both. And that leads Stephen to the prophets. He's covered Abraham, he's covered Joseph, he's covered Moses, and now he goes to the prophets. The prophets applied God's truth that had been given in the law. And beginning here, Stephen moves from these three key characters, and he goes on to the application of their truth through the prophets, and he quotes from Amos chapter 5. And so in Acts 7:42b, we read the following from out of Amos. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephaim, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, there's a debate, and I've read the debate, and I've studied the different things on it. I'm not, you know, scholarly enough to engage at the linguistic level with the people that are having the debate. I just read their conclusions. And the debate is about what Stephen means here, what Amos meant, and of course, what it involves this. Amos was first written as a Hebrew text, but then it was translated into Greek. Stephen is loosely quoting the Greek translation. The Hebrew text, they say, I have to go by what they say, I know nothing about Hebrew, other than it's Hebrew. And they say that the Hebrew text, Amos in context, was expecting an answer of yes. Did you worship me with sacrifices and, let me read the, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? And the answer was yes, but then he goes on to talk about how now that they're in the land, they're worshiping idols. The implication in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, is that the answer would be no. They didn't worship God and give sacrifices to him in the wilderness because God rejected them and they were doing idol worship throughout the wilderness wanderings. I think that Stephen's argument fits best with the Hebrew understanding of the text, even though he's quoting from the Septuagint. I think he's understanding it the way that Amos should be written or read, because I think, in effect, the argument is this, and it fits with the broader argument. While you were in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, you brought me sacrifices and offerings. Once you got in the land, you became idol worshippers. Again, fitting with the fact that he's pointing out in their history that all the good things happened outside the land and most of the bad things happened inside the land, of course, excepting the making of the calf idol, which occurred right at the giving of the law to the people. But again, either way, the point is they're idol worshippers. It doesn't really matter which way you land on that. They're idol worshippers. And then in verses 44 through 46, Stephen basically points out that, you know, God never complained about having a tabernacle, a tent that moved around from place to place and not having, he didn't need a permanent house made by your hands. He wasn't interested in one to begin with. Solomon built a house for him. But, Stephen reminds us, the Most High, verses 47 through 50, does not live in houses made by human hands. Now, that's an important phrase. He does not live in houses made by human hands. Keep that in mind for a moment. It's not new information, because at Solomon's dedication of the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read the following, Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. See, even Solomon, when he's dedicating the temple he had built, recognizes that this isn't going to contain God. We can't somehow contain God. But this phrase, does not live in houses made by human hands, is important. You see, later in the book of Acts, there was a guy there that day listening to Stephen. His name was Saul. We read about him at the end of the account. And in Acts 17, Saul, now referred to as Paul, his Roman name, as opposed to his Jewish name, Paul, talking to a bunch of idolaters in a city that's known for its idolatry, having found an altar to the unknown God, says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Sounds like he's quoting Stephen, doesn't it? Who is essentially quoting the Old Testament on that fact. You see, here's the point that I think we have to see here. While Paul is referencing their idol temples, Stephen is referencing the Jewish temple. And he's saying the same thing about both. God doesn't dwell in those temples. God is no more contained in the Jewish temple than he was in idol temples. The temple was always about revealing God to the nations. Read Solomon's dedication. It's all about the nations seeing who God is. And as the book of Acts will make clear, the new temple that was indwelt by the Spirit in chapter 2, that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, is the people, the church of the living God. That's the temple that God is building. That's the one he declared he would build from the beginning, the one that David's son is building. The church of the living God. that temple will fulfill the purpose of the temple, which is to bring the gospel and reveal God through Jesus Christ to the nations of the world. Well, Stephen then quotes from Isaiah to the same effect. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Stephen's intent is clear. Just like the prophets, Stephen is condemning the Jews of his own day of being idolaters, not worshiping the true or the living God. And if you think it's new with Stephen, read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read Ezekiel. They are full of charges against the people, and all the prophets all the way through to Malachi, full of charges against the people for their blatant idolatry and their lack of worshiping the true God. Oftentimes, you'll hear people say in reference to the modern nation of Israel and the people of Israel, they'll say, well, we worship the same God as they do. Really? You think so? It may be true that their scriptures teach the same God that we worship. But if they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they do not worship the same God we do. They worship an idol, a false god. And the New Testament is quite clear on this fact. Stephen's message delineates it rather starkly. Jesus is the one who, like Abraham, through whom we are chosen, like Joseph, in whom we are preserved, like Moses, he delivers us from bondage, and like the prophets, he reveals the application and teaches us how our hearts should hold the law and obey God's law. You see, this book, the book of Acts, is about calling people from idolatry to the worship of the living God through Jesus Christ. Everything else is idolatry. If they worshiped the true God, they would have accepted Jesus. Jesus tells us that himself in John 5 when he says, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you did not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? It isn't as if they loved the Old Testament, but when Jesus came along, they somehow just, it confused them because it was all new. No, they didn't understand the Old Testament and were worshiping idols, and that's why they didn't accept Jesus. And then in verses 51 through 53, Stephen turns the tables and brings his charge against them. Read with me in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Now, mind you, he's speaking to the leadership of the temple, the entire Sanhedrin, the synagogue rulers as well that brought him there. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Their hearts were still uncircumcised. They still had Egypt in their heart, just like the people in the wilderness when they were worshiping calf idols. They may honor him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him and constantly broke his law, God's law. What is it about Stephen's message that provoked a stoning, such an offense from the audience? Here's what it was. In short, he lumped the unbelieving Jews in with the nations, the idolaters, and they took offense at that. In fact, I would dare say, me even saying that this morning and lumping them in together probably ruffles a few of our feathers. Because we don't quite know what to do with that. Well, imagine you're one of them. These verses are ultimately about the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. And as we'll see, it will mean reconciliation for the rest of the world throughout the book of Acts. Because now the dispersion begins again in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, we talked earlier about the execution of Stephen. But now I want to see the effect of this whole event, because it didn't just result in Stephen's stoning, but it resulted in persecution breaking out against the whole church. The church is scattered. Saul begins an intense persecution of the church. He went right into their household units from house to house. And we talked last week about that phrase. It's a phrase used in the Old Testament for how the nation of Israel is broken down to tribes and clans and according to household. It's the smallest unit it was broken down to. And the early church met together in the temple courts and according to household. Imagine, you know, think of the reasons why we think to ourselves, do I really want to go to a community group? You know, I want to go to a community group. Well, I work late. It's hard to get dinner ready on time. The kids need to be in bed. I might get arrested and thrown in prison. I could get stoned. I'm talking about with rocks. And I mean, those aren't generally on our list. But it was on their list, and they went and participated in this community life together. And we see the word of God is being preached everywhere they're going as they're scattered in 8:4. That's the glory of this. It's the beginning of the reconciliation of the world as the gospel is now going into the nations. The word came to Jerusalem, it conquered Jerusalem, and now it's moving out. And it's moving out from Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, I believe it is. So let's look back at the questions we started with and speak to those. How does a man who so effectively models the grace of our Lord Jesus, in the process of being a witness, offend the audience so much that they want to kill him? Well, I guess in short we could say, with the truth of the gospel, that's how. With the indictment of their idol worship, their false worship, which they hold so dearly to. You see, we must not confuse our call to Christ-like forgiveness and grace with a sappy, we can never possibly offend somebody by telling them the truth nonsense. Let me say it again. We must not confuse our call to not hold people's sins against them, call to Christ-like forgiveness and grace, with a sappy, we can never possibly offend somebody, well, sharing the gospel with them, sort of nonsense. The gospel will offend. Now, we should not offend them by our rudeness. We should not offend them with self-righteousness. There are a number of things we should not offend them with. But we must call them from their idol worship to the worship of the living God. We do make a declaration that Jesus is Lord and there is salvation in no other name. Which means they must worship Him. And all else is an offense to him and a rejection of him. If we do not hold people's sins against them, does that mean we'll never offend them? Does it never mean that we bring up their things that they do that offend God? No, it doesn't mean that. You see, last Sunday night in the Honest Answers to Honest Questions class, Ryan talked about that idea that's out there, and you see it in bumper stickers, coexist. You know, let's all just coexist. Every religion out there, every philosophy, let's coexist. Our God is not interested in coexisting with the idols of the nations. He's not interested in it. And he's not interested in coexisting with the idols of our hearts either, by the way. He's the creator of heaven and earth, the author of life, and he calls us to worship him. And frankly, to not do so is what brings us misery and destruction and death. So, frankly, it's the best thing in the world he could ever want for us. We're not out to offend, but we must not. We must not gauge success in evangelism by the lack of offending people. We must not think, well, I haven't offended them, so I'm doing well. Maybe, maybe not. That has nothing to do with it. It might be that you haven't offended them because you've not actually told them anything true that could offend them. And it might be that they need to be offended in order to then repent. We must bring the gospel to bear. What does it look like to be a man full of grace, have the face of an angel and the forgiving disposition of Jesus, and be a bold witness for Jesus? Well, it begins by being full of the Spirit and wisdom. It requires being full of God's Word and allowing it to shape our thinking. It looks like Stephen. And, oh, by the way, it could get you stoned. But it could also get Jesus to stand up to receive you. Because if you're not ashamed of Him before men, He'll not be ashamed of you before the Father in heaven. And frankly, that outshines every other reward. If the Word of God, as I proposed last week, has conquered Jerusalem, why is Stephen stoned? Why does the Lord Jesus, who is looking on, not deliver Stephen? Or let me ask a couple of other questions like that. Why does God allow one of the most godly men who's ever lived die so quickly before he's reached his prime, if you will, or done the best, the most he could do with his life? What is God's purpose in allowing the church that has just been gathered from the nations in order to be his people to so quickly be scattered again? I lump all those questions together because I think they come from a similar vein, our line of thinking. You see, first of all, when I said the Word of God last week conquered Jerusalem, that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God, and through His Word He's going forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. I believe it's true, but I also realize that though the Word cannot be resisted and stopped, even the Word from Stephen, that God's people, like Christ, will suffer at times. And even in our suffering, the Word goes forth. Even when Stephen is stoned, the Word goes forth. Even when the church is persecuted, the Word goes forth. You see, this text, the story about Stephen, the story about the church being scattered, must redefine what it means to be a victorious Christian. Does Christ give us victory? Absolutely. Do we live triumphant in Christ? Absolutely. But I have a sneaking suspicion that that doesn't always look like what we think it looks like. I don't think most of us would say, I want to sign up for victory if we thought victory looked like Stephen, who was stoned. But it did. In fact, his name means victorious one. Like Christ, Stephen and the rest of the church are called to not love our lives even unto death. And as we do that, the Word will continue to be victorious and advance throughout the world. I just want to make a final comment or some thought here, because I think it's important. There's often an unquestioned narrative or storyline that accompanies this part of the book of Acts that I really believe is very wrong. I believe it's very wrong for a couple of few reasons. One, I believe it's wrong because it's not taught in the book of Acts. And two, I believe it's wrong because if you teach something that's not taught, you might miss what is taught. And so it's important to distinguish this. The storyline or the narrative goes something like this. The Jerusalem church, they were a little too inward. They didn't look outward. They weren't obeying the Great Commission. So therefore, God had to send persecution to scatter them to get them to go to the nations of the world. You ever heard that before? I've heard it. I probably have taught it. Like I said last week, if there's anything I identify as wrong teaching, there's a good chance that somewhere in my 25 years I taught it, okay? I'm sorry. It's just true. So I probably have. I think that's used manipulatively at times to get people to, you know, obey the Great Commission. I think it's used for other reasons. I think it's used because people just believe it. They've heard it. They believe it. It seems to make sense. Despite the fact that there's not one ounce of evidence for it in the book of Acts. Nothing to suggest it in the book of Acts. But here's why I think we're prone to receive it and accept it. It's because we can't imagine God allowing persecution without some cause. We can't imagine that God would scatter the church and allow them to be persecuted, dragged off to prison, without there being something they were doing wrong. I mean, if only they had just obeyed the Great Commission, God wouldn't have had to do that. We're a lot like Job's counselors, Job's friends in that way. They just couldn't accept that somehow Job could be righteous and not have done anything wrong and God could be allowing this in his life. So they kept trying to apply everything they knew to get to the right answer, and they were wrong the whole time. And in this, I think we apply the same logic and we come up with that solution. But the fact of the matter is, God was perfectly pleased with Stephen and allowed him to be stoned. And the text is rather clear on that. And I believe that the first six chapters of the book of Acts are God showing just how much that church was fulfilling the Old Testament promises and how much they were blessed in the life of God. They are a model of what the community of the church was called to be. They aren't scattered because they were living life wrongly. They're scattered because it was God's plan for the mission of the world, just like the cross was his plan for Jesus. And was it hard? Absolutely. But I've got news for you. See, we are prone when something is going wrong in our lives, if mission doesn't seem to be going the way we think it should, and all of a sudden plans are changing like it was for them, we're prone to think, what am I doing wrong? Well, sometimes maybe we are doing something wrong, but at the same time, I think sometimes we just have to recognize that it might be that we're doing nothing wrong and that this is God's will. On a more close to home front, this year, this month, we've had a large number of families move out of state. This morning, first service, my daughter and son-in-law, David and Lindsay, my granddaughter and grandchild to come, we don't know what yet. They're all heading out. David left after the first service to head to Wichita. He's in the Air Force. He came here 4 years ago, all by himself. He's leaving with a wife and a family, going to Wichita. Last week we prayed for three families that are moving out of state, two in the military, one otherwise. Through the course of this year, every month we've prayed for one, two, three families that are moving out of state. Now, frankly, that's hard because we miss them. I personally find it hard because it's difficult to see. These are core families, been part of the church, actively serving. And interestingly enough, our attendance has not gone down. Our attendance has remained the same, but it takes a while for folks coming in to begin to serve like the folks that have been here and have been serving and have been dedicated. And so I just know that's a transition period. And it's good for us. And it's part of God's mission. It's what God is doing. I take joy in the fact that we've built into people's lives and now they're going forth to give away. Maybe we've imparted some measure of grace that they now take and they give to others, and that God uses the grace he's given us to bless people we'll never even meet. And I take joy in that. But that doesn't mean it's not hard too at the same time, right? Those families we're so close to, the community group, etc. And one of our community groups, pretty much, it was one of our biggest, and all of a sudden it's like almost just non-existent. That many people moved. But that's okay. It was okay for the early church. It's okay for us. God is good in these things. Amen? I pray God establishes many of you in these newer roles, that are newer, into these roles that are left vacant, if you will, in the kingdom of God here, in our expression. But I'm also confident that God will continue to scatter people for the spread of the gospel in his kingdom, as he wills. The mission that began with the crucifixion of God's Son, I know it didn't really begin there, it began, you know, we can go all the way back to the garden, we could go to Abraham's call, but in the New Testament sense, the mission that began with the crucifixion of God's Son will not continue with comfort and ease. It will not continue without suffering. It is a mission for the worship of God from the idol worshipers of the world. It's a mission that we're on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be conformed to the image of Christ as Stephen was. May we be drenched in your word as Stephen was, so that you might use that word and give us your spirit to bring wisdom from it, to bring the gospel to people. And may we be ever on your mission and fulfilling your mission. In Jesus' name, amen.